For now, we are still in this series, and specifically the topic is water, and within the overall framework that I set out last week, that I want to learn about why we do the things that we do for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Kippur, and in particular to gain inspiration as we prepare for those. It is, after all, 1 week from tonight that we will be observing Rosh Hashanah. Yes, 1 week from tonight. You know, it's very funny to me. This is a standard rabbinic problem. Is when I talk to people and I say to them, you know, Rosh Hashanah is 1 week from now. They're like, really? And like, I've been living Rosh Hashanah for the last month. You know, this is the way it works. So, in terms of water and the power of water, I brought you a quote in the first source on the sheet. From the Tao Te Ching. Sorry?
Very apropos, yes, it was last week's meeting. Yeah.
Well, yes, actually. Nanette was the first one to email me to note the connection with the storms. I'm actually going to come back to it at the end, because after we've done a little bit about our customs, I want to connect it to what's been going on. But this work, Tao Te Ching, is credited to generally assumed, the 5th, maybe 4th century before the Common Era, in China. And the authorship is subject to some debate too, but it doesn't really matter for our purposes. The quote is what matters. Nothing is weaker than water, but when it attacks something hard or resistant, then nothing withstands it and nothing will alter its way. Right? Water fundamentally is weak in the sense that it's coming from the tap and you can knock it and, you know, go aside. It's a very lightweight thing. Nonetheless, nothing can stand in its way. Yeah.
An old Jewish expression that nothing is more powerful than fire for water.
Really? Interesting. Well, it is the point of the line is that it is weak and strong.
Yeah.
Despite the weakness, which is demonstrable, you can demonstrate that water is weak. Nonetheless, the nothing withstands it. I mean, there's a similar Yiddishism regarding the human will. Right, that a human being is stronger than iron and weaker than a flea, something along those lines. I have to get the quote and send it out. Maybe I'll do that in the follow up email as well. But here we're talking water, and suggesting that water has, on the one hand, an inherent weakness to it, and it's true, it flows to whatever the receptacle is that's holding it. It doesn't hold its own shape when it's in liquid form, and yet nothing can withstand it. Now, the idea here is that water can overcome any physical entity, and it's not a new idea even with them. It's a biblical idea as well. In the book of Eov, in the book of Job, there is a reference to stones being eroded by water. Avanim shachakumayim is the verse. And there's a classic story associated with it. If you remember the story of Rabbi Akiva, right? Rabbi Akiva is an uneducated shepherd until the age of 40. Right? Whether he ever had any education in his youth before that is unclear. But at the age of 40, he decides he's going to learn. Right? What was it? What inspired him to go learn? Rachel, the woman he wanted to marry, who said she wants him to be a scholar if he's going to marry her, and she sends him off to study. But his inspiration to say he can do it is found in source number 2 from a Midrash recorded in Avot de Rabbi Natan, a quasi-Talmudic source. What was Rabbi Akiva's beginning? They say he was 40 years old and he had not learned at all. Once he was standing by a well and he asked, "Who carved this stone?" And they told him, "The water which continually falls upon it daily." And they said to him, "Akiva, have you not read the verse from Job I just quoted? Stones were eroded by water." Immediately, Rabbi Akiva drew a logical inference for himself. If the soft can carve the hard, then how much more so could words of Torah, which are hard as iron, carve my heart of flesh and blood? Immediately, Rabbi Akiva sought to study Torah. Whether this is part of the tradition involving his wife Rachel or a separate tradition about how he got his start isn't the point. The point is the power of persistence. Even that which is weak, even that which seems soft and easily defeated, if it is persistent, will succeed. And that's one key lesson for water. And what I want to do is actually provide a related lesson, which I think plays a key role in our Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur experience, by talking about three practices that are associated with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Three water-related practices. What practices do we have, if you didn't look at the source sheet already? What practices do we have? Tashlich is one, right? Tashlich, going to pray by the water on Rosh Hashanah. We're going to have to talk about that one. What else?
Mikvah,
going to mikvah in advance of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. We're going to talk about that one too. And the third?
I guess Yom Kippur not drinking wine.
Yeah, well, that one's true for apple juice also. What's the third?
Not washing.
True. I've got another one in mind. Ah, good. So I'll surprise you. First, we're going to do the two that you mentioned, and then there is a third that is water related. It's a little more subtle, but you'll see. I think you'll agree with me once we get there.
Actually, it was there before creation, so that God did not create the water.
Is it there before creation?
Right.
So Ruchama is pointing out a problem. If you look at the beginning of the Torah, it says, "Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz," the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. I think I actually have it here on your sheet. Yeah, take a look at source number 9. In the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, the ha'aretz hayta tohu vavohu, and the earth was tohu and bohu. No one really can translate tohu and bohu. Emptiness, void, all sorts of different translations. V'choshech al pnei tahom, and darkness was on the face of the depths. V'ruach Elokim rachefet al pnei amayim, and the Spirit of God floated on the face of the water. So that leads to the question, well, it says God creates the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say anything about creating the water. Does that mean that the water was always there? So, interestingly, the opening sentence in the Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz. So, a great uncle of mine was a classic biblical critic in the middle of the 20th century, and he was very creative. And when he hit problems like this, he had all sorts of innovative solutions for them. And he argued that the opening sentence should be read close, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-mayim ve'et ha-aretz. He argued that it should be read as, in the beginning, God created the water. Instead of shamayim, it should be read as mayim, and that it was a copyist's error. And everybody's been doing it wrong ever since one guy introduced the letter shin. It's an innovative idea, not one that I'm inclined to endorse. I think the answer really is that when you go back to the beginning, you have to read the opening sentence correctly, because we always hear the translation, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," but it's not what the sentence says, right? Rather, it's in the beginning of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, and the earth was tohu and bohu and so on. So in other words, it doesn't mention God creating anything. This is all about the process by which all of these things will come into existence. And we find the water on day two, and the division of water below and water above and so on. So that's the way that I would read that. But it's true that we're going to have to talk about Rosh Hashanah and creation and water as a theme, absolutely.
But at the end, when you see the Shamayim, you have the Shamayim and Mayim.
Right. Well, that's what we're given as the etymology for the word shamayim, which means heaven, is sham mayim. The water is there. The idea that there's water up and there's water below. Good. But going back towards this, and our practices, our water-linked practices of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So the first one I wanted to discuss is indeed the practice of going to mikvah before Yom Kippur. If you take a look at source number 3, this is from Rabbi Yaakov Baal HaTurim, author of the Tur. The Tur is an early code of Jewish law. I gave you the years there. It's interesting to note regarding Rabbi Yaakov Baal HaTurim, just from a historical perspective, you see the two countries where I present him as having lived. Those are two rather different countries, right? How does he start in Germany and end up in Spain? Anybody know?
He had to leave.
Right, persecution. His family was driven out, among other Ashkenazi families, was driven out of Germany, and they migrated to Spain. His father, Rabbeinu Asher, also known as the Rosh, was a major authority in Jewish law, and this was a principal moment. For those who are into the history, this is a principal moment in the evolution of Jewish law, because it allows for a cross-pollination that didn't happen before that. Because the Ashkenaz-Sfarad split really begins in the Crusades. Because that's when communities that are in Northern Europe and Western Europe are not able to communicate with the communities of North Africa and even Spain because of the Crusaders. With the cutting off of communication, people turn to their local authorities and their local practices, and so the Ashkenazi communities are developing their own practices, slightly different from what's going on to the south in the Sephardi countries. One of the major opportunities for a link between the two is with this family, Rabbeinu Asher, the father, Rabbi Yaakov Balaturim, the son. When they migrate from Germany to Spain, suddenly you have the opportunity for the Sephardim to learn about what's been going on in the Ashkenazi countries. It's a very interesting phenomenon, much more to discuss with it, but I figured I'd at least point it out. So he records the practice, as I translated here, to immerse on Erev Yom Kippur, Rav Amram. Rav Amram is Rav Amram Gaon, going back to the 9th century, maybe 10th, says to immerse in the 7th hour of the day. 7th hour of the day means right after midday, is what he's saying. You divide up the day from sunrise to sunset into 12 hours. So 6 hours are the morning hours, 6 hours are the afternoon hours. So right after noon, you would immerse, and then daven mincha, pray mincha. Now, that's exactly what I was about to say. In communities where I have lived, it has generally been a male practice, and the reason for that is because women who go regularly to mikvah have a certain calendar of when they go, and you don't want to disrupt that and cause confusion by having them go off schedule. However, various sources going way, way back, Sources going back at least 700 years and continuing to the early 20th century indicated that women did historically go to mikveh also before Yom Kippur. It in fact was done. So the practice is not an exclusively male practice. The practice is to go to mikveh before Yom Kippur, men or women. But again, women at least in recent times have not really taken this on. But the big question is, why do it in the first place? What's the point? A mikveh is fundamentally about a ritual, removing some kind of ineligibility that a person experiences. So if somebody becomes impure, in whatever way they become impure, contact with the dead, or bleeding, or whatever it is, they need to go to mikveh to be eligible to, let's say, enter the temple, the Beit HaMikdash. Not the synagogue, but the Beit HaMikdash. So how does this become a Yom Kippur practice? What is it about this that relates to Yom Kippur?
Cleansing your body from sin.
Cleansing yourself from sins. So we take the idea of purification and we apply it to cleansing from sins. Could be. Interestingly, it's not an idea that I've seen suggested. Nope. I have three ideas that I've seen. No one has suggested that the act of immersion itself would cleanse a person from sin, even though we have images like that biblically of God, you know, sprinkling water upon us to purify us, right? The Baptists like that idea. Why would people do this? You need another thing to do before Yom Kippur. They're bored.
When men go to a mikveh, do they say any bracha?
No. No bracha is recited. Right. So one possibility is that it actually is about impurity. To say that if I have any impurity on me, I want to rid myself of it before Yom Kippur, and that's brought in certain texts. That's one possibility. The argument against that is that really, if you wanted to remove impurity, we can't remove certain kinds without the para aduma, the red heifer ritual that the Torah describes, which is not available to us. So you're not really removing impurity. But that's one argument. There are two more. Why else would you go to mikveh? What's the idea?
To prepare yourself spiritually.
To prepare yourself spiritually. Tshuva, right? Repentance. The idea is that it's supposed to motivate repentance. That's part of the narrative here. If you take a look at source number 5, We quoted him last week as well, Rabbi Yaakov Molin Maharil, a major author in Ashkenazi Jewish law. He says some rule that one should immerse after the meal of cessation toward evening. You know, we have a big meal before Yom Kippur. After eating, that's when you should go to mikvah. Why? Because the main role of immersion is for repentance. And the closer it is to Yom Kippur itself, the better. For the custom is for men and women, note that he says women as well, young boys and girls, bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, even you know, from that age, to immerse. And even the elderly and young boys and girls whose bodies are clearly free of tumah, they have never become impure. Nonetheless, he says they do it too. The purpose must be repentance. He says that's why it's done. Yeah, Moshe.
Can I offer another reason?
Absolutely, that's what we were doing before we got here. Yeah.
I don't know whether somebody mentioned this.
Yeah.
It's a memory, an actual memory of when we are still in our mother's womb, mm-hmm. in water, at a time when we have no sin.
Good. So I want you to hold that idea for about 35 minutes. Because it's going to be part of a broader theme I want to develop about water, but you are 100% right. The amniotic fluid element of this, I think, is going to be principal to this and to certain other ideas that we're going to see. So you are ahead of me. If you want, you can go outside and drink the coffee and then come back.
There's a bit of a such as that, which
yeah.
is, from an evolutionary perspective, where we all come from water, it takes us back to all the communities and generations of Judaism of over whatever the number of thousands of years is. It takes us back in that sense.
Well, why would I need to use water for that, though? If I wanted to connect back to previous generations, I don't have to go all the way back to protozoans.
Sorry?
I wouldn't have to go all the way back to the protozoa. Why would I use water in particular to connect back to these previous generations of Jews?
Because it's been used. That's what it's been doing.
Okay. I mean, I would look at customs in general, I would contend that customs do that. I think that's true. You have this idea then of repentance, of tshuva, just before I take Linda's question or comment, within this idea of going to mikvah as repentance, going back to the Middle Ages and going back to the period of the Inquisition, when Jews in Europe sometimes had to pass as non-Jews in order to survive, if they wanted to come back to the community afterwards, there was actually a ritual of rejoining the community, and part of it was going to mikvah. So going to mikvah was seen as part of an act of repentance, which maybe, Gloria, maybe where you were going with the idea of mikvah and cleansing us of our sins, but it's more a spur to the immerser, to the dipper, so to speak, to be motivated to repent. Linda, are you...
Yeah, I just wanted to know. Lots of times people have the custom of going to Shabbat.
Yes.
So what would be the reason there?
What a segue. I have all my segues today. This is great. The third idea that I would present is actually earlier on the sheet because I was going to do it first. But take a look at source number 4. And it has to do with a form of cleansing and purification to become angelic. If you take a look at Rabbi Yitzchak Or Zarua, also early Ashkenazi authority, we're all in on the Ashkenazim right now, he says, proof that we immerse, meaning that this should be a valid Jewish custom of immersion before Yom Kippur, is found in Midrash Tanchuma, a body of Midrash, when the Torah says, Shema Yisrael, right? The pasuk, the verse, Shema Yisrael, Shema Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, when we recite that verse in the synagogue, what do we say as the next sentence? After Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, we say, Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso Le'olam Vaed. But there's an odd thing, right? We say that next sentence quietly, normally, except on Yom Kippur when we say it out loud. What in the world is this about? So the opening sentence, right? Hear Israel. I refuse to say hear, O Israel. We are not Irish. Maybe some people are Irish. I don't want to, you know, fine. If you are, then you can say hear, O Israel. But hear Israel. Hashem is our God. Hashem is one. Right? That's our opening sentence. That's what's found there in the Torah. Then we actually introduce this other sentence which is not found in the Torah, which says, Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto, blessed be the name of the glory of His reign, Le'olam Vo'ed, forever. We're blessing God, essentially. And then we continue with the verses that appear in the Chumash, with V'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha, you shall love Hashem your God, and so on. That sentence doesn't really belong, the sentence of Baruch Shem. It doesn't belong. It's a response to declaring God's name in Shema Yisrael. The response is, blessed be God's name. That's what that line is doing there. And we have a midrash that associates it with the sons of Yaakov, actually, based on various verses in Tanakh. We have this idea that when Jacob is on his deathbed, he's worried because, and it's a longer story, I'm making a long story short, he's worried that maybe his children are not entirely righteous, and they say to him to reassure him, hear, Israel, hear, H-E-A-R, hear, Israel, Israel being his other name, his name is Jacob, his name is Israel, hear, Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. And he's so happy to hear it that he responds, blessed be the name of God forever. Uh-huh. Right? That's his rejoicing. But there's another way to look at it, which is that it's actually a statement of the angels. That it's the angels' response. When we praise God, when we say Hashem is one, then the angels respond with this blessing. Baruch Shem Kavod. All year long, we just say that line quietly because we're not angels. And the line doesn't really fit because it's not in the biblical text. So we say it quietly. However, what this midrash that he's quoting in source number 4 says is that on Yom Kippur, when we are clean, meaning we have immersed, we are like malachim. We are like the angels. And then we say the line openly and out loud.
But actually, from when is this custom?
Which custom?
To go to the mikvah.
To go to the mikvah? Well, as of now, we find it in the Gaonim, which means the Gaonim. Rav Amram Gaon is 8th, 9th century.
Yeah. If I'm not mistaken, after Shabbat Zion,
yeah,
when Ezra ben Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, and they did, and on Yom Kippur, they prayed, it was Shar HaMayim.
That's Rosh Hashanah, yeah.
Oh.
On Rosh Hashanah, they prayed at Shar HaMayim. That's correct. We're actually going to see that in source number 8. You're ahead of me. But it's true that it is at Shar HaMayim, and I want to come back to the Shar HaMayim. I wouldn't associate it with mikvah. I'm going to associate it with something else, but you'll see.
Yom Kippur, that they read the Torah, they started.
Rosh Hashanah.
It was Rosh Hashanah?
Yeah, you'll see it. I mean, yeah, we'll get there. But again, what we now have is a practice of going to mikvah on the day before Yom Kippur, with three reasons. One, technical. Remove tum'ah, remove this form of ineligibility. We mentioned tshuva, to motivate us to repent. And the image of bathing ourselves to become clean. Clean, we think of it in terms of spiritual purity, but you're bathing in this mikvah to be like the angels. Interesting difference between the reasons. Some people, when they go to mikvah, recite vidui. What is vidui? The confession of sin, right? The paragraph that in the Hebrew is Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, Dibanadofi, and so on. In many of the English translations, they sort of gloss it over and just say general sin. They don't do a proper translation of it. But that's the admission of sin, right? On Yom Kippur, one is supposed to acknowledge to God, not to the person standing next to you, but to God, whatever it is that we've done wrong in the past year. We are really supposed to specify, like, I did, you know, on February 12th, I did whatever it was. But at the least, we have this text, that sort of boilerplate, which is supposed to be the catch-all, because it's hard to remember the events of the past year. So, some people recite that when they go into the mikvah, before Yom Kippur, as part of the idea that going to mikvah is about repentance. That's actually what some people will do. Okay. But that's your first ritual related to water at this time of year. The second one, probably the best known of the three, is Tashlich. Right. Tashlich, just very simply, people go to water on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah. Some people will do it between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They will recite a text. The text is found in source number 7. We'll get to it in a moment. It's from the prophet Micha. But the text mentions throwing our sins into the sea, into the depths of the sea. There are people who actually bring bread to throw to the fish. That is not part of Tashlis. That is called entertaining your children or grandchildren, which is a mitzvah in its own right, entertaining your children and grandchildren. But that has nothing to do with Tashlis. As a matter of fact, I've spoken to Jews from Russia, I've spoken to Jews from Iran, and various other places, and it seems to me that while this didn't originate in New York, it seems to me that it really became a thing, so to speak, in North America.
Throwing the bread.
So I'm going to show you a source that shows that there were people doing it back in the 14th century. There have been people doing this all along, but it wasn't a big popular thing. One of the, I think it was in Iran, he told me that they just shake out the corner of their coat. It's a gesture of shaking things out. Russia, they said, we don't know what you're talking about. I imagine that may also be because the people I was speaking to came from Russia at a time when if you had bread, you weren't throwing it in the water. That may be part of this.
But where do we learn the custom of that? Where do you see the original touch?
Right. Good. So that's exactly what I wanted to get to. This is good. The origins of it are unclear. By the end of the 13th century, though, Ashkenazim are clearly doing this. Take a look at source number 6. Rabbi Yaakov Molin, once again, Maharil. He says, the practice of going to seas and rivers after the meal on Rosh Hashanah to cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea is because we find it in Midrash that Abraham Avinu, our ancestor Abraham, passed through a river until his neck, and he said, save me, God, for the water has come to my life. He's referring to a Midrash, which says that when Abraham and Yitzchak are on their way to the Akedah, to the binding of Yitzchak, the Satan, this being whose job is to make us miserable, tries to block their way with a river, and Abraham goes in all the way up to his neck. That midrash is worthy of its own class. We're not going to be able to discuss that in depth. I brought that here just to show you that at that stage in our history, it is going on. It's clearly an Ashkenazi practice. The Sephardim pick it up relatively late, somewhere around 16th to 17th century. After the Ari, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, chief Kabbalist in the city of Tzfat, in the middle of the 16th century, promoted the idea Kabbalistically. At that point, Sephardic communities began to accept it. So what is the core of Tashlich? It's the set of verses found in source number 7, in which the prophet Micha turns to God on behalf of the Jews of his day. Micha is a prophet towards the end of the first Beit HaMikdash, the first temple. The Jews of his day have all sorts of problems. You're talking about corruption, leaders harming the vulnerable, idolatry. This is a bad scene. And Micha turns to God in a plea for God to forgive the nation, and he says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and overlooks transgression for the remnant of his heritage? He does not maintain his wrath forever, for he desires kindness. He will once again show us mercy. He will suppress our iniquities. You, God, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, grant truth to Jacob, kindness to Abraham, as you swore to our forefathers in days of old. You may recall that this in various shuls is actually appended to the Haftorah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. After reading the book of Jonah, some read these verses as well, for those who are awake at the end. So, it's a great story. Why do people fall asleep? Alright, fine. So, Tashlich is fundamentally, go to a body of water and read these verses. So the big question is, why? And I get it. We have a verse about throwing sins into the depths of the sea. But seriously, we have enough prayers on Rosh Hashanah. Do you need to add, you get out of shul, whatever time you get out of shul, do you now need another prayer? And not just that, but this is an off-site prayer. Right? How many other times do you have that? That you have a prayer that is instituted to be said specifically not in the synagogue? Tasha, that's this. When else do you have one? Sorry? Well, that's a blessing on a mitzvah. That's not a prayer.
Blessing of the Levana.
Sorry? Kiddush Levana? Well, because it has to be outdoors. Okay. Hakafot are a shul practice. They're supposed to be to go around the bima, which, you know, unfortunately many shuls forget. Tefillat HaDerech, that's a good one, right? Prayer on a journey, right? The traveler's prayer. That's fair.
Same as Tefillat HaYom.
So that's the question. Is, I mean, each of these cases where it's outside for a reason. Right, the traveler's prayer is outside because you're a traveler, right? Kiddush Levana, the blessing that said when seeing the moon begin to grow, you have to see the moon. You know, doing that indoors is going to be a challenge. Classically, we did not have skylights in our synagogues. So whether you can do it under a skylight is an interesting question. But the but we must try to accomplish something. Sorry. Kaparot. So Kaparot is an interesting one. Kaparot is a very interesting one. If anyone is interested, I'm actually giving a class on Kaparot on Sunday morning at the Bayit in Thornhill. Maybe I'll send out the flyer for it.
What time?
10. Well, it's a program that runs 10 a.m. to 11:20. My class will be at 10:40. We have two classes back to back. Very worthwhile. The Kaparot doesn't have a set location. Kaparot is the practice of waving the chicken over your head, or money, or a plant, as we'll talk about in that class, because it doesn't necessarily have to be a chicken or a rooster. But that one doesn't have a set location. You may not want it to do it in shul, I think. You know, I think that on the whole, you know, it can get messy. I've never actually done it with a bird. I tend to use money.
Have you seen it done with a bird?
Not live, on video.
Oh.
That was quite enough for me.
Yeah.
Sorry? Sukkah is not in the shul, and once again for a reason, right? Because we need to be under the heavens. The point is the protection of the sukkah. You don't want to be under another roof. So each of these cases, there's a reason for it.
Aren't brachot hashachar the original brachot that they used to say not as part of the tefillot, but simply sukkah? You know,
right.
So you would see the person, but you might not let me in shul.
Right. Well, those are blessings, right? You saw the Bikkur HaShachar, the blessings in the morning, were designed to be said when you perform particular actions. So when you would get out of bed and stand up, you would say Zokeif Kufim, thank you God for enabling people to stand up. And so on as you go about your morning. Again, they're associated with particular activities. What is it about Tashlich? So the answer seems to be, yeah. No.
Good. Kindness to Abraham was
right.
Abraham not kind, or were people not kind to him? And why is that particular?
Right. So that's a really good question. Hey, there's a lot to say about these verses. There's actually a book called Tomer Devora by Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, in which he goes through these and teaches us lessons about different attributes of mercy that we are meant to learn from these verses. It's a beautiful work, and it's actually available in English. It's been translated. The Palm Tree of Devora is the translation. It's at Feldheim, I think, published it. But in terms of this point that you're highlighting here, it's that these are attributes which they sought. Meaning, Jacob is a seeker of truth. That's his identity, which is very interesting in terms of his story, because so much of his story involves deception, right? Tricking his father to get the blessings. His children trick him regarding Joseph. He is tricked regarding his wife. Jacob is a seeker of truth who has real trouble finding it, and grant him truth. And Abraham is a seeker of kindness. He's the one who runs out of the tent to help the visitors, you know, the passers-by. So these are their traits. What's especially interesting is that Isaac is missing. And so one commentary suggests Isaac is missing because Esav comes from him. And so you don't want to include him in this prayer because Esav is the antagonist of the Jews. And so that's why he's not there. Yishmael comes from Abraham, but Yishmael does tshuva. Yishmael repents. That's the difference between the two. Esav does not redeem himself.
So the prayer is to grant. You think it's a prayer we're asking God to grant us what we seek?
Somewhat. I think it's a prayer for general. We're in general invoking divine mercy. Yes. So this prayer, this Tashlich, is actually a reenactment That's really what's going on when you do this. There are different events in Tanakh that involve water, which we are reenacting. One is the one we already mentioned, the idea of the river blocking Avraham and Yitzhak as they're going to the Akedah. But another one is source number 8. Now we come back to it, Ruchama. And that is a passage from the book of Nehemiah. I'm actually not going to read it entirely in the interests of time. But this was towards the beginning of the second temple, the second Beit HaMikdash. It's not clear how many years have passed since they built the second temple, but the Jews of this time are an interesting blend. On the one hand, they're righteous enough that they came out of Babylon wanting to build the temple and establish Jewish life in the land. On the other hand, as we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're weak in their Jewish practice. They're weak in their observance of Shabbat and the holidays. They are weak in terms of marrying Jewish. There are all sorts of challenges and problems that they have. And on this particular date, which we are told, if you look at source number 8, you'll see it in the second paragraph there, and Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the nation, men and women, and all who would understand when hearing on the first day of the seventh month, which is Rosh Hashanah. So on Rosh Hashanah, Ezra, their religious leader, holds a great public Torah reading in front of the nation, and as you continue to read there, he read from the Torah before the plaza, before the water gate. Not the scandal. Water gate. Whether the hotel was named for it is another story. But the image here of reading in front of this place is that the water gate was the way they would bring in water to the temple for a special ritual which was observed on Sukkot of pouring water on the altar. It's part of the annual prayers for rain. Today it's commemorated with what's called Simchat Beit HaShoeva or Simchas Beit HaShoeva, depending on your version of it. But the practice of pouring water on the altar, which was a great celebration, they had jugglers, it was very cool. That went through this space, but also, bless you, the Jews of this time received a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah that in the future, water is going to stream out of the Beit HaMikdash, is going to stream out of the temple. Now, you look at me and think, is that a good thing? Right? If I had a leak, that would be a bad thing. Right? If there's water streaming out of my house, that means I have a problem. But not for them. Because this is actually a beautiful image. You see, what's the great vulnerability of Jerusalem to attack? What is the weakness of Jerusalem?
Water.
Right? You're up on a mountain.
Yeah.
You don't have natural water supplies, right? Other than the Shiloah, a little bit of water that way, you don't have water. They were always vulnerable to siege because of a lack of water. And God is promising in the future, you'll have a stream coming out of the temple, the Beit HaMikdash. It signifies divine favor, and it's going to come through this water gate. That's the image. And the Jews of that generation are the ones who have heard this prophecy from Zechariah. He's their contemporary. So we reenact that with Tashlich. We go to the water in order to perform this ritual. And what it means is, in this reenactment, there's more to say about the reenactment theme, but I want to make sure to get everything in here. But what we're saying is we appeal in the merit of our ancestors. To go back to Moshe's idea, we bond with those ancestors. They stood by the water gate on Rosh Hashanah, and we are standing by the stream as we pray to God. And we see their greatness within ourselves as well. We can be like them. When we reenact their deeds, this was a righteous thing. When they had this big public Torah reading, you can see more of it on the next side. It goes down quite a bit. We see ourselves as their spiritual heirs. If you notice the end of 8, that's actually the passage I quoted last week about having sweet foods on Rosh Hashanah. That's that verse. Okay. So, what we now have are two rituals that are water-linked. Mikvah and Tashlich. There's a third. I've already mentioned it. I already mentioned it right here about, 7 or 8 minutes ago. Haftarah, afternoon of Yom Kippur, we read Jonah. That's a water story, right? Let's review the story quickly. I hope people are somewhat familiar with it. It takes place roughly 8th century before the Common Era, about halfway through the first temple period. God says to Yonah, to Jonah, who is an established prophet. We have other prophecies from him aside from this book. But God tells Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and warn them that they're going to be destroyed because they are evil. Right? That's the warning that he's told to send. Keep in mind who the city of Nineveh is. For anyone who was at Arat Israel last Tuesday when I spoke there on the topic, this is old hat, but let me go through it anyway. The city of Nineveh is not just any city. The city of Nineveh is the capital of what empire? The Assyrian Empire, right? This is before Babylon. This is Ashur. They are off to the east of Israel. I believe Nineveh is on the Euphrates, and they are antagonists to the nations to the west. Us, Egypt to our southwest. This is a rising empire, the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is its capital. It is a great, thriving metropolis, at least for their, you know, for their day. And God says to Jonah, I want you to go not just to any, you know, hamlet somewhere and tell them that they've been bad. I want you to go to the capital of the up-and-coming empire. Not only that, but if you know Jewish history, then you know of the story of the 10 lost tribes. You know that the Jews, by this time in history, have split into two different kingdoms. There's a southern kingdom, Judea, and a northern kingdom, Yisrael, Israel. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes. The Assyrians, after the story of Jonah, are going to invade. They're going to conquer the northern kingdom, exile its inhabitants, those are the ones who become this 10 lost tribe group, and then they're going to invade the south and be miraculously stopped short of Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen with them after the book of Jonah. So God says to Jonah, this up-and-coming empire, they are going to, they're evil. I'm going to destroy their capital. I want you to go give them a warning. Can you imagine someone told you, like, you know, go to Queen's Park and start announcing, you know, this is God's message to the people of Toronto? People in Toronto are very nice. God would never send such a message. But pick some other place. Think of it in your head. Don't announce it. But can you imagine God sending such a message? And poor Jonah, so he runs in the other direction. Right? He's told to go east, he goes west. He goes into the Mediterranean. Literally, into the Mediterranean. He rents a boat, and if you read the text carefully in the book of Jonah, it sounds like he rents the boat. Like, you know, get me out of here. He has no desire whatsoever to hear from God again. His boat is beset by a storm. He says to the sailors, yeah, I'm running away from God. They said, you did what? And he says, yeah, the only way you're going to be safe from this is if you throw me overboard. They don't want to. They appeal to God. In the end, they throw him overboard. And God sends a fish to swallow Jonah. On his third day in the fish, he composes a poem to God, and the fish spits him out on land. God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh with this message I gave you in the first place. And this time he does, and the people of Nineveh repent, and Jonah is angry that God has forgiven them, and he goes to live outside of the city. God gives him a shelter outside of the city to live in, right? He has a little hut, a sukkah, actually, and God gives him a kikayon, some kind of a plant that gives him shelter. God then takes away the shelter. He's trying to teach Jonah lessons in this story. So there's a lot to say, obviously, about this book. Principal question, of course, the one that we discussed at Arath Israel last week, was why did Jonah flee? Why did he run away? Why didn't he go to give the message in the first place? And there are various explanations that are offered, right? One explanation I happen to like is, as a prophet, he knows what's coming. He knows that the Assyrians, if he saves Nineveh, are going to invade and conquer the northern kingdom. And so he says, I'm not interested in being your tool. You do what you want, God, but I'm not interested in carrying this message. To which God says, but you're going to do it anyway. And, you know, compels him to do it.
And run away from God.
Right. And that's the lesson. That's one of the lessons that he's supposed to learn. But in the book itself, he tells you why he runs away. In chapter 4, he says, you know why I did it? I did it because you're a merciful God, and that makes me mad. which we talked about at greater length actually last year in a class before Rosh Hashanah, so we won't go through the whole thing. But Jonah as a prophet can't relate to the idea that people who have not achieved that, people who have sinned, should be given another opportunity. As far as he's concerned, if they're bad, let them suffer, overturn the city, and be done with it. And at the end of the book, God tries to explain to Jonah why people get multiple chances. Right? That's how the book ends. He says to Jonah, you know, you're concerned about your hut and your plant, right? Which, you know, is a little nothing that came into existence one day and is gone the next. I shouldn't care about the city with all the people, not to mention the animals that are there in the city. That's the ending of the story. He says, you have compassion. But more about this. Why do we read this on Yom Kippur? Obviously, I think it's obvious, we read it for the theme of forgiveness, right? Repentance and forgiveness. The water's coming, don't worry. We read it because we are learning about forgiveness, that forgiveness is always possible. And even after the decree has been issued, Jonah is knocking on your door saying, forget it, it's over. It's not too late. It's still possible. And it's possible for anyone. It's possible for the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which we know is going to go on to do terrible things. And it's possible for Jonah, who ran away from a direct order from his commander-in-chief, capital C. Yeah, even he gets another opportunity. It's a remarkable book. It's a very powerful read.
The fact that they should have been punished, but they made tshuva, and they were so actually. Don't we say also on Yom Kippur that even though on Yom Kippur nechtam zaradim, chotam yad kol adam bo, actually every person can sign, can see his fate if he is chotam b'tshuva.
Interesting. That's it. I had not thought of reading Chotam Yad Kol Adam Bo that way. The way I've usually understood Chotam Yad Kol Adam Bo is that God says, you have to sign here also. In other words, you know what you did. But it's an interesting take. I find that very interesting as a different read of it, that it will always be up to you.
It's always up to you.
Right.
That's it.
Right. It reminds me of the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah.
Because I think that right after this, it's written, it's that we say, Utshuva, Utfila, Utsdaka, Mavirim, Ekoa, Gzera.
Correct.
So really, Chotam Yad Kol Adam Bo, if you make Tshuva.
Right.
Right.
And the read of Chotam Yad Kol Adam Bo, I think, is a very interesting addition to it, but the core idea, I think, absolutely, the idea that you can change at any time, right? Why is it that the classic liturgy has us pray three times a day, God forgive us, all year round? Slach lanu avinu kichatanu. If the time for this conversation is really Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, right? The answer is it's not only Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and the Talmud discusses that idea. Correct. Okay, so we have three practices. Yeah. No.
Why is this the story of Jonah? Why isn't it the story of Noah? Like in some ways, in terms of repentance, as a specific deterrence, would it not be motivated because it would be the end of the world if you don't possibly repent?
Yeah, but I don't like the Noah story. They all died.
And that's why God said he never do it again.
Right. If I'm looking for inspiration, I'd like to look at the people who repented and lived, not the people who didn't listen, you know, and disappeared. That would be my feeling. Plus, it's a lot longer. But in terms of, we also for Haftarah, we generally use from the prophets. Say that's prophets or writings in this case. As you know, prophets. It is the Nevi'im. But we have these three practices, all water linked. We have Tashlich on Rosh Hashanah, we have Mikvah on the day before Yom Kippur, and the story of Jonah on Yom Kippur itself. And we've talked about the themes of repentance that are associated with going to Mikvah, the verses of Micha that are read at Tashlich, and the theme of repentance in the story of Jonah. But let's talk about water as the uniter as well of all of these. Why is it, and this really has already been noted, I think, why is it that water is so important at this time of year? What's the power of the image of water at this time of year? Not rain. You're early for rain. You have another couple of weeks.
Rebirth.
Good. I think on one level, it's the birth of the world. And that's why I brought you source number 9 on the sheet, which we, you know, jumped ahead to before. But the image of water at creation. There's a practice in many synagogues of reciting one of the Psalms on the night of Rosh Hashanah. The Psalm that speaks of who can go up on your mountain, God, one who is innocent, of pure heart, and so on. That Psalm includes the sentence, Ki hu al yamim yisada ve'al naharo tichoneneha, that God established the world upon the seas and the rivers. So there's an image of creation of the world, the birth of the world, associated with water. That's Rosh Hashanah, correct. There's also an image of purification with water. Take a look at source number 10. The verse from Ezekiel, from Yechezkel, I referenced it before. God says, and I will sprinkle upon you tahor water, and you will be made tahor. Tahor would usually render as pure. I really don't like pure and impure as translations of tahor and tameh. They don't work for various etymological reasons and just in terms of the way we use these words. But it's an image of purity, of purification. God says water brings purity, and that's what we want at this time of year. More than that, it's a little bit of a right angle, but on Rosh Hashanah, we don't just have a theme of judgment for us. There's something else that's going on Rosh Hashanah. In Musaf on Rosh Hashanah, we have three blessings that are in the center of it, right? Malchuyot, Zichronot, and Shofarot. Malchuyot recognizes God as king, right? It's a declaration of, I recognize God. It requires humility. This is hard for us. But I recognize God as the power who created and runs the world. That's a declaration that we're supposed to be making on Rosh Hashanah. Well, take a look at source number 11 and the anointing of kings. When we would anoint kings, it says we only anoint kings beside a spring, so that their rain should flow like the water flowing forth.
That's
so the anointing of all of them is supposed to be by a spring. Yeah, I think so. I think he is anointed by a spring. I have to go back and check. Certainly Shlomo is. You know, that's the classic story in the beginning of Malachim. But I think David is also. I'd have to go back and take a look. But I think all of these water images have one common theme, and that is, I don't remember who said it in that corner, rebirth. Dina. Okay. So it's the theme fundamentally of, really, of birth, death, and rebirth. So that the world, you go back to the initial creation, and then the Mabul, the flood that destroys it, and then reemergence afterwards. For the Jewish people, water was central to our birth as a nation. Which water?
The Red Sea.
The Yamsuf, right, the Red Sea, right? We went into the sea, and then we came out on the other side as a nation. And we did it again. When we entered into Israel, again, the Jordan stops flowing, and we cross through the water in order to enter into the land. There's an image of entry into water being a form of, it's almost like the water is a cocoon. You go into it, and then you come out on the other side, transformed. And for each person, now I'm ready for Moshe's comment from the beginning, right? The amniotic image, right, from which one is born. We emerge from there as a living being. It's all about metamorphosis. And that's what we're doing with these customs of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We go to mikvah, and the experience of rebirth resonates on all of the mikvah's levels. Whether mikvah is about ritual purification from impurity, or being pure like an angel, or about being inspired to repentance, it's all a rebirth image, fundamentally. We do tashlich by the water, the image of putting sinful conduct to death, right? Casting the sins into the sea doesn't mean I didn't do them, right? Don't kid yourself. You didn't do tashlich and then you're done. But the image is You're drowning the sin. You're drowning the sinful behavior by throwing it into the water, and then we can emerge as new people. And with Yonah, Yonah entered the water in an attempt to die. He's very clear. He wants to die. He didn't succeed. He emerged from that water ready to fulfill his role. It's also rebirth for Yonah. So what we've seen is that we have these water-linked customs all through the season. Rosh Hashanah, Erev Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur. And the takeaway from it, I think, is this idea of being reborn. One last source, source number 12. Maimonides, describing how one repents. He says, among the paths of repentance is for the penitent one to cry out perpetually before God in tears and pleas. He says, if you really feel bad, you should be crying about it. And to give tzedakah according to his ability, and to distance himself greatly from that with which he sinned, right? Meaning, don't put yourself in the position again of sinning. If you know something was bad for you before, don't go back to it. And to change his name. I don't know if you've heard of that one. You've heard of people changing the name when they're sick, right? That's a practice people are familiar with. But it's brought here, and Maimonides didn't make it up. He's getting it from the Talmud. To actually change one's name as if to say, I am another. I am not that man who performed those deeds. It's worded in masculine because the only ones who sin are male. So you can go, you know, tell this to all the men you know. But no, I think it could apply to women also. I am another. I am not the one who sinned. It's rebirth, right? I hate to use the phrase born again because that's so loaded, but it's an image of being born anew. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, this is not only the birth of the world, it's the birth of a human being. And then we come out better. So for us, you know, my hope would be to see Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which has its own image of death, incidentally, right, when you think about it. No eating, no drinking, right? We remove the standard pleasures of the body. It's a form of death of the body as well. And we emerge as newly born human beings and Jews. And I realize now, just now that I forgot to put in, but I think the reference is clear, the hurricane idea. Nanette had emailed me, and then afterwards I heard it from others as well. You know, the water theme and everything that's been going on. But I think that the theme of water as a, you know, instead of being a source of life, but having this element of death to it and in a very frightening way, I think has a new reality for people this year as you see the devastation that took place. I'm sort of reminded actually of the opening source. Nothing is weaker than water, but when it attacks something hard or resistant, then nothing withstands it and nothing will alter its way. You know, I would like a year in which that is only manifest for the good. You know, not in a destructive way, but more in a Rabbi Akiva way, in a more positive way for all of us. Thank you very much.